chapter 7 and verse 14, this great word of promise that is prayed by Solomon. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we thank God for his word. Well, hopefully by this time you have recognized or remembered that we have come, as I've kind of indicated, almost, no, but not quite, to the end. And we've worked our way through pretty much most of it, but we come to perhaps that which is maybe the most challenging part. And if you have come out and thinking, well, I've come to the evening service and I don't really want to hear about wickedness, well, I can kind of sympathize. I can kind of understand that. It is not what you call a cheery subject, but nevertheless, it is a subject that we have to devote our attention to. And hopefully, as we're going to notice, there are some positive things that we can think about wickedness, not in terms of the doing of it, but in terms of the forsaking it and leaving it behind. And that's what we're going to be looking at and exploring with God's help tonight. I want to look really basically at three very simple things. First of all, to look at the character of wickedness. What is it we're talking about? It's not a word that we tend to use really very often. Perhaps in the minds of many, perhaps even many Christians, it's one of the kind of words that you would get in the King James. It's kind of that sort of oldie worldy type feeling that perhaps many people have when it comes to the word wickedness. I think it would be quite interesting if you were to go out the door of the church and stop the first person in the street that you meet and say, what does the word wickedness mean to you? I would suggest it would be even more interesting if you were to ask your average teenager or 20 plus what they make of that. I think that would be a very interesting, let's say, postmodern conversation, but more of that perhaps later. But it's not a word that we normally perhaps would think about, and if we do, we would perhaps give it particular associations. But we are going to look at the character of wickedness, and we're also going to look at the cost of wickedness. And there is a cost, as Scripture makes very clear, as we're going to discover. And then we come to the good bit at the end, the cleansing of wickedness. It does not have to remain that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. And that's the good news of the gospel. So let's look at this first business then of the character of wickedness. And I've got two little things jotted down here. And the first insight into what its character is actually in the way that Solomon phrases it in his prayer. He talks about wicked ways. This isn't someone just making a big mistake as a one-off, or even somebody sinning in a really serious way as a one-off. Because we can all kind of understand that and we can all relate to it because, let's be honest, we've all done it. But when we talk about wicked ways, we're talking about something that is remarkably different. We're talking about something that actually is a settled pattern of behavior. This is a lifestyle, a set of beliefs, behaviors and convictions that manifest themselves in choices that are continuously made and are continuously being reinforced. It's like getting yourself into a rut. The more you do it, the further and the deeper it becomes. Sometimes in my last church in Caithness, when the weather was bad, we didn't always get snow because we were on the coast, but when we did, it was really bad. And you could have snow drifts, certainly 9 inches to a foot high, and when you get inland, they could be 2 feet, no problem. And what would happen would be, because it was windy, the wind would blow up the snow, and you'd eventually get into a rut. So if everyone came down with their Land Rover or whatever it was, because most people had four-wheel drive for obvious reasons, and you would drive down the main street in the town, and the snow got more and more compact, and you could just see the rut getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And actually, if you wanted to go down the street, you couldn't get out of the rut. You just had to keep going, and then hopefully when you got to the bottom, turn round the corner and try and keep going. You got stuck literally in a rut with the snow. It's the same with those who choose to walk in wicked ways. It begins perhaps with a small thing, or it maybe even begins with a big thing, but it becomes ingrained. It becomes a way of thinking, a way of believing, a way of behaving. It becomes just the way that someone lives. Here's a quote from Selwyn Hughes. He says, "The word suggests behavior that has become settled and established." In other words, it doesn't just happen overnight. Each time we do it, we reinforce it. That's really what's going on. Each time we choose to sin, in whatever way it is, we are establishing a pattern of behavior. So it becomes ingrained wickedness, wicked ways. And yes, friends, even as believers, we are capable of doing that as well. And that is something that we have to be mindful of. In our own way, we are capable of choosing to walk in wicked ways. Some of them can be very obvious, but very often they are subtle and they are hidden. And we have to allow the searching ministry of God's Spirit to show us what those wicked ways are. But it becomes ingrained. It becomes a way of being. And if we're going to move out of that, as we're going to discover, we're going to have to learn to adopt new habits. The psychologists reckon it takes about 6 weeks to begin to undo a particular action or habit or thought, whatever it is, and about another 6 weeks to replace it with something positive, which is actually, interestingly, friends, why you will find the principle of 40 days in the Bible, which is roughly, not, it's not quite 6 weeks, it's about 5.5 weeks, but 40 days of deciding, right, I'm going to stop doing whatever it is, for whatever reason, God's told me, or whatever reason, you're going to stop doing it. And with the Lord's help, you're going to stop that pattern of behavior or thought or whatever it is you're doing, and you're going to replace it with something different. You're going to develop that new habit or pattern or way of thinking that is godly and is going to replace that which has been godless or at the very least not good for us. So we're replacing our sinful or our wicked ways with a way that is holy and godly. And we keep doing it until that becomes settled and established. And the new pattern and the new way of thinking and the new way of being, that becomes the way we are. So we replace the old attitudes with the new. And that's, as I say, why we have the 40 days that you will find in the Bible. Replacing wicked ways that are not good for us with the ways and the patterns of godliness. Yes, we can do it, but it requires prayer, it requires a willingness to yield to the Spirit of God and to ask Him to help us, and sometimes other people as well. So there's the character of wickedness. What about the cost, getting a little bit deeper into this subject? Well, the cost is really pretty high, to say the least, and there's a few examples in the scripture for us to consider. First of all, we become spiritually lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is the famous church at Laodicea. And Jesus says to them, this is the Lord speaking, the Lord of the church speaking to this particular congregation. He says, "You become lukewarm, you're neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." The Greek word literally means to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is saying to this church, you make me sick because of the way you are, because of your half-baked, half-in, half-out, lukewarm attitudes. You're no use to anyone. If you were cold, well, we could understand, but you're not cold. But you're not on fire either. You're in that awful, tepid, in-between place. There is no use. We become spiritually lukewarm. We lose, friends, our passion. We lose our fervor. We lose that desire to be on fire for God. And we just get half in and half out. And that could be said, sadly, I think, of many parts of the church. And we have to be on our guard, friends, that we don't join them, that we don't become spiritually lukewarm. But also there can be a bitter and an unforgiving spirit, Matthew 6 and verse 4. And Paul picks up on this elsewhere. He says, "Do not let a root of bitterness grow up, lest it spoil everything." Lest it spoil everything. And one of the great problems that many churches have been wrestling with for many years actually is in this area. I can think of churches I've been in, some of them are pastored actually, and they have had a problem with this issue. and it's strangled the church and it's held the church back for many, many years, because there are those who have a bitter and an unforgiving spirit. I remember one of my previous churches, and there was one particularly, let's just say, strong-minded and opinionated lady. And I was preaching through a series, and I got onto the subject of forgiveness one Sunday morning, and talked about how important it was, and actually how difficult it was as well, but that's what we were called to do, as those had been forgiven. And I walked out at the end of the sermon and stood at the door, as I usually do, and this particular lady came out and said, "Well," she says, "Pastor, that was a really good sermon. I enjoyed it. I hope Mrs. So-and-so was listening, because she needed to hear it." And I went, "Okay, right. We'll talk about that later." So that was another interesting conversation. And, someone might have been blessed, but I don't quite know who she was. And that led into a chat later on, as you could imagine. But very often, that can be the situation. We don't want to have a bitter and unforgiving spirit, especially amongst the family of God, as we're talking about this morning, and especially among believers. And if that's the case, we have to get that dealt with. And we don't want it to grow up and to spoil everything, the cost of wickedness. The natural follow-on from that, sadly, John chapter 17, is that there is disunity. Because if we have issues and stuff between people, and sometimes we do, then disunity very often and very quickly can follow on as the result, and we don't want to see that happening either. But that is part of the price that we pay for not having our hearts and our lives under God's divine order. We might think, well, we can live as we like, and as long as we're not doing really, really bad things, then we're going to get away with it. Actually, you won't. What does God's word say? He says, "God is not mocked. That which a man soweth, he also shall reap." And that goes, friends, to attitudes towards issues and people and situation and just how we are in the way that we relate to one another. And we think we're actually getting away with it, and actually we're not. It sours our spirits, and it damages often the spirits of others around about us. And one of the quick ways we can see that is that there is a spirit of disunity, and we don't want to see that. Also, there is the neglecting the study of Scripture. Well, that's one of the first things that goes. In fact, probably is the first thing that goes. When people decide as Christians they're actually going to deliberately disobey God, they stop reading God's word, because they know fine well if they do, they're going to get called on it. God's going to challenge them. And so they say, "Well, I'm too busy, or I'm too tired, or I've got other things that I need to do." And the study of God's word begins to slip away into the background and doesn't happen at all. Sometimes often people even stop coming to church as well, because they don't want to hear anything that's going to offend them, that's going to prick their conscience, that's going to remind them that actually what they're doing and how they're living is not pleasing in the sight of God. So there's the neglecting of Scripture. And then also we withhold offerings as well. We don't give to God in the way that we once used to. Perhaps don't even give to God at all. Malachi 3 and verse 8, God challenges his people. "You're not giving me what you should. You're holding out. You're holding back, because your heart is not full of love for me, for my work, for my people, for that which I would want you to do." And again, we can often do that. It can be, yes, in monetary terms. It can be in terms of time or gifts or expertise or whatever else that it is. "I won't support that work. I won't do that ministry. I won't give to whatever else it is." And the root cause of that is because we're not really in that place with God where we should be. Because the old wickedness thing is beginning to kick in very cleverly, very subtly. We don't even recognize that that is what is happening until often the Lord shows us these things and we have to deal with them. And we look back and we think, "How was I so blind?" But sin, friends, is like that. It's clever, and it blinds us so quickly and so easily. And then the next thing that we also see, and this is when things actually do really begin to get serious: continued moral failure, greed, idolatry in all its various forms, and other kinds of sin as well. It eventually, friends, it moves from the inner world of the mind and the heart, and ultimately it begins to express itself in the way that we behave and how we conduct ourselves. And when that happens, friends, whatever form it takes, it is not a sudden and overnight thing. It is the result of a long-term secret process of internal spiritual rot and decay that no one sees except the Lord and hopefully and possibly the person themselves. But it eventually manifests itself. And that is the ultimate and final cost. Here's an interesting quote from the American evangelist in the 18th century, Charles Finney. He says this: Christians are more to blame for not being renewed than sinners are for not being converted. And I think he's absolutely right. We have to guard, friends, our heart and watch how we live and how we conduct ourselves. So there we have the cost as well as the character of wickedness. Let's get on to something that's a bit more positive, the cleansing of wickedness. Because it doesn't have to be that way and we don't have to remain in that position. God's always calling us back, if need be, to repentance and to cleansing. That's how you can tell the difference between the work of the devil and the work of the Lord. The devil will condemn, and he will condemn, but he'll never give you a way out. You'll always end up in that sort of labyrinthine maze of the devil condemning you. But when the Lord comes to convict you by his Spirit, it's different. Because when the Lord convicts you, he always shows you the way out. And the way out is always the same. It's straight to the cross of Calvary, as we were reflecting on this morning, where we get cleansing, where we get forgiveness, and where we are given a new start. So let's look then at the cleansing of wickedness. And I've got four things jotted down here. First of all, we have to recognize our real spiritual condition. We have to get into that real place that David comes to in Psalm 51. And he says, purge me with hyssop, and then I shall be whiter than snow. And he goes on to say, Lord, you know, I have sinned before you. And you are right, he says, when you judge me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned. He makes a clean breast of it. He doesn't look for excuses or blame somebody else. He says, yeah, I've done all this stuff. David actually was walking in the way of wickedness. It's actually quite interesting. We are told that after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and all the other stuff he gets up to, which we know about, you can read it in 2 Samuel 11. It says at the end of all of that, that 2 full years passed before God comes through the prophet Nathan and has to deal with him. That's a long time. God is long-suffering. He is merciful and he is gracious. And he was waiting for David to sort of tumble to himself and go, hey, this isn't right, I need to get this sorted out. But David's heart at that point was proud and hard and stubborn, and he wouldn't do that. And so God has to come to him and confront him and pierce his heart with the truth of his word. And then David says, I have sinned. I have sinned. And in that is the beginning of his cleansing and of his healing. We have to recognize, friends, our real spiritual condition. And only God, by his Holy Spirit, can enable us to do that. We see ourselves not as we want to be seen, not as we hope we are. We see ourselves, warts and all. That when we come to the Lord, he sees us in our most wretched, sinful, and sin-covered state. But yet he still loves us. For he desires to wash us and to cleanse us, to take away the robes of our pretended righteousness, and to put on the robes of righteousness. And though your sins are as scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the human heart from sin. And that is exactly what we all need. So we have to recognize our real spiritual condition. Then secondly, we need to remember from where we have fallen. And I want to speak particularly to any of us, or really to all of us in fact, but to those that perhaps are beginning to realize, maybe even in recent days, that actually I'm not walking with the Lord in the way that I used to be. And to use an old-fashioned word we don't use much now, we have become a backslidden, we have wandered away. We have to remember from where we have fallen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesus says to the church, he says, I have something against you. And it was a serious thing. He says, you have lost your first love. Here's a challenge, friends, I think, particularly to those of us who've been Christians for years, for decades. I ask that of myself as I ask it of you. Friend, have you lost your first love? Are you just going through the motions of going to church and doing the Christian thing? And you know the verses to quote, and you know the hymns to quote and to sing, and you know all the tunes, and the mouth's going, but the heart's somewhere else. the outward body is there, but the inner heart is not. It's like the prodigal son. Remember the two sons, the older son and the prodigal son? Prodigal son, he goes off to the far country and gets into all kind of bother. The older son, he stays at home. Outwardly, he is dutiful. But inwardly, he's in the far country as well. Only difference is, he didn't have the courage and the guts to go. His younger brother did. And I've met many Christians over the years, and that's exactly who they are and where they are. Their bodies in church. They're firmly embedded in church life, but their heart's in the far country. And we can all get into that place very, very quickly, friends, and we have to be very aware of it. Have you lost your first love? Ask the Lord to rekindle the fire of sacred love upon the mean altar of all of our hearts, as Wesley puts it in his lovely hymn. We have to be very mindful of that. Then thirdly, we have to repent. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Mark 6, 12, and some verses here, Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and verse 38 and 50. The call and the command to repentance. But that raises the question, actually, what is repentance? Well, here's, again, two quotes from Selwyn Hughes. Is it a decision based on facts, not feelings? We're not talking about feeling sorry for ourselves. We're not talking about remorse. And we're not talking about regret. We're talking about a decision that looks at ourselves, where we are before God, in the light of what he says, full on, and we think, no, we can't have this anymore. God is offering me a way out. I'm not living the way I ought to be. I'm not the person I should be. It's time for a radical change. This is not turning over a new leaf or making a New Year's resolution. They don't last. We all know that. This is something far deeper and actually far more profound. So it's a decision that we have to make. It's based on facts, not feelings. It is good, says Selwyn Hughes, when we feel sorry for our wicked ways, but that is the outcome of repentance, not the beginning of it. And that really is important. He says, the outcome of repentance, not the beginning of it. It's a part of that ongoing process. So we don't change because we feel bad or we feel sorry. Yes, we probably do, and that's good that we do. But we don't make a decision, friends, on the basis of how we feel. The Lord picks up on that. Remember the famous parable he talks about, the seed going into the different kinds of soils? And the seed goes into the shallow soil and it grows very quickly, but in the cares of life, strangle it and choke it and the plant dies. That's what we're talking about here. This is not some kind of feeling or emotional commitment. This is sitting and looking at things as they are in the light of God's searching presence and under the truth of his word, and we make a decision. And we base it on the facts of that of which we are, how we see ourselves, and that which God says about it as well. So it's a decision based on facts. But then it is an action that needs to be decisive. You make the decision and then you go out and you make good on that decision with the Lord's help. It's decisive in action. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. And it means literally to stop walking in the direction you're going in and to turn round and to go back in exactly the opposite direction. The best example I can think of that actually in scripture, and we have touched on it a good months ago now, was Elijah. And he wanders off and he ends up in a place God doesn't want him to be. He's been doing a great job for the Lord, and then he kind of basically blows it, let's say. And he decides he's going to go somewhere else. He walks out of God's will. He goes to a place God doesn't tell him that he's to be in. He ends up alone. He ends up in the desert. He ends up depressed. He ends up half dead, dying of thirst and needing something to eat. He's in a really messed up situation. Because the whole of Elijah's life, his whole way of living was, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, arise and go. That's what it says at the beginning of chapters 18 and chapter 17. Chapter 19 it says, Elijah left and went. God didn't tell him. He ends up in the wrong place at the wrong time and seriously messed up. And as part of God's dealing with Elijah in a very gracious way, we looked at that a long time ago. You'll get it on the website if you want more detail. But God comes to him and says, Elijah, go back the way you came. That's repentance, friend. Go back the way you came. Go back to where you got off the track. Go back to where you got it wrong. And then you are able to make a fresh start. Because after Elijah does that, or as part of that process, in fact, God says to him, I want you to go back the way you came. And then he says to him, and when you've done that, I've got three or four other things I want you to do. I want you to go and anoint future kings and prophets. You've still got a work in the ministry to do. You've messed up, but you're not washed up. With God, failure is never final. Yes, you made a mistake. Go back the way you came, as I show you, and start again. And carry on in the work to which I have called you. So that's what repentance is, decisive action. And the fourth thing, what ultimately does all this mean in terms of the cleansing of wickedness and deciding to move on in God's way? It means simply return. Here's what the Lord says, return to me and I will return to you. It's about relationship. It's not about keeping the rules and keeping the laws and not doing this and not doing that, which is very often how Christian discipleship is characterized, and that's what Satan would certainly want it to be characterized by. But it's not, friends. It's about walking in a love relationship with the Lord. And, you know, we're all in relationships with people at some level or another. And those relationships, that they have their high moments and they have their low moments. Sometimes they go well and sometimes they're not going quite so well. And it can be the same with us and God. But here's the thing, friends. When our relationship with God begins to fall apart or get a bit difficult, the problem is never on his side, is it? The problem is on our side. We're the ones that have got out of step. We're the ones that have done the wrong thing. But the Lord stands like the father and the prodigal son. He keeps watch. And when he sees us, he runs towards us with his arms outstretched to forgive, to embrace, and to restore. That is the God, friends, that says to us afresh this evening, return to me if you need to, and I will return to you. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. You can leave all this stuff behind and learn to live anew, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave behind the rags of our old life and way of living and being and put on the new robe of righteousness, to learn day by day to be inwardly renewed as we become more and more like Jesus, as we yield and surrender ourselves to him, as his Holy Spirit gets to work on us, and that we learn to have that wonderful experience, as Wesley puts it, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. That's what the Lord wants. We're all a work in progress, and we're all at different stages in that work. But the Lord wants to renew you until you become one day just like Jesus. What a wonderful and thrilling thought that is. But that's what he wants. And that can happen when, if we need to, we turn from our wicked ways and we turn to the Lord. We look to him and we live in life transformed now and ultimately in life everlasting in the time to come. And may that be, friends, our desire, our joy, and our experience this evening. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have reminded us, yes, how frail and sinful we are. And Lord, how deceiving and deceptive sin can be. We pray that, Lord, you would show us our real selves, that we, Lord, might become all that you would have us to be in Christ. That, Lord, you would give us the courage to cast off the deeds of darkness, whatever that looks like for every one of us, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to make that new beginning and that new start, Lord, even, Lord, for the first time, if need be, before you now, that we might leave this place different to the people that we were when we first entered. Because, O Lord, we have encountered the living God and have tasted again his grace, his mercy, and his forgiveness. So, Lord, hear our prayer. And revive us, Lord. Renew us now, we pray. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.